Well, let's continue to worship. I want to invite you to take a look at the screen with me. As we move through the second half of the Gospel of Mark, I want you to take a look with me up at the screen at Mark 10:45, as I have chosen as our theme verse for this second half of Mark. So would you please read this aloud with me? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's Mark 10:45 from God's Word. Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We are in Mark chapter 9, and we will begin in verse 14 is where we have made it up to. And so we'll begin in Mark chapter 9, verse 14 today. "Well, when I was a kid, I was very afraid of the water. And I've gotten a little bit better. I can't say I've gotten a lot better, but still a little skittish of water. But when I was a kid, drastically so, I was afraid of the water. So while most kids looked forward to summer break, I hated the thought of summer break because I knew summer break meant my mother would put me in swim lessons. And I hated swim lessons. I mean, there was always that kid that always wanted to race and see who could make the biggest splash and all these sorts of things. And I just wanted to turn and tell that kid, listen, I'm just surviving here, all right? I don't need any challenges. It's a challenge enough that I'm here. And I remember at the end of every swim lesson, the instructor would take us down to the deep end of Sheol, and we would have to, we were supposed to jump in to the water, which is not smart. I don't understand why people do that. But we were supposed to jump in the water, and I was always terrified, of course. And so I would always make sure that I was in the back of the line, and I would watch as these crazy people would just, with no thought of safety towards themselves, would just jump in the water with no problem, and everyone would cheer, and it was awful. When it got to be my turn, I remember I would always, you know, stand up there next to the edge, and my instructor would just say, you know, like, all you have to do is jump. Just trust me. I'm right here. Nothing is going to happen. Well, we did this horrible exercise about 14 times because it was like two and a half full weeks of swimming lessons. Probably twice did I actually get enough nerve to jump in the water. And everything was fine. The other 12 times, I literally ran out to the parking lot and grabbed onto my mother's car and pleaded with her, please, can we just go home? It was always the most humiliating experience of the year, swimming lessons. But you know, when I think about it, the worst part about swimming lessons was not the fact that I was so afraid. The worst part that was when I looked at these other kids, and it just didn't seem like they were afraid at all. And I just thought, man, what is wrong with me? Why does this seem so easy to them? I just had no trust in myself. I had no trust in the instructor, and I certainly had no trust in the water. I just couldn't seem to get the courage and the faith to just do it. And you know, I just wonder at times if you have felt that way in terms of your faith or your walk with Jesus. You know, maybe you come to a church like this one and you look around and you see people and it seems like to you that their faith journey has been easy. It just seems easy for them to trust Jesus with their salvation and to walk with Jesus and obey him with your life, but you kind of feel out of place. You feel like your journey hasn't been as smooth or as clear as theirs, and so you feel, maybe you've even felt like a failure at times. You feel like you just have a failure of faith. Well, as we dive back into the Gospel of Mark today, we are going to watch 9 of Jesus' disciples have a faith failure as well. And what I want you to see that is in the midst of faith failures can actually end up leading us closer to faith victories if our failures lead us to lean further into Jesus. And by God's grace, even faith failures in our lives can lead us to lean further in to Jesus. And we're going to see that today. So remember from last week, Peter, James, and John had gone up on the mountain of transfiguration and seen Jesus transfigured. So now the four men, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are walking down the mountain, and we're going to see what they come upon. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Remember, scribes were religious leaders who were now the enemies of Jesus. And we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that they want him dead. And so the disciples are arguing with these scribes. Verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, which is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. I mean, think about it. With all Jesus has taught and all the miracles he's done up to this point, he was always drawing crowds who were in awe of him. Verse 16. So he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able to." And so here they are, all these people, and Jesus asks, "What's the argument? What's the trouble?" And this man, this father, steps forward and says, "Jesus, I brought my son." Obviously, his son has been afflicted by a demon, and the disciples were not able to cast it out. So the disciples, in front of everyone, have just experienced this faith failure. Verse 19, so Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord, and from this word, I want us to see three key things that God is showing us through this text. The first is that faith failures occur when we trust in self over God. Our faith failures occur when we trust in ourselves more than we trust in God. Now, if you remember, back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has already sent his disciples out to exorcise demons and to heal people. And so the disciples had experience casting out demons before. And I know hearing casting out demons, that sounds like something kind of like for Halloween in our context, but especially in the New Testament context, this was something that happened, demon possession. And we would do well and be wise to understand that Satan and his demons still inflict harm and do much damage to us. So the disciples had done this before, and so from the outset, when this man comes with his son, the disciples see this problem, and Jesus explains to them what the problem was. He actually says it's a problem of the whole generation of people, meaning all people have the problem that the disciples are facing. And that problem is faithlessness and unbelief. You see, because the disciples had cast out demons before, it was likely that when this father brought their son to him, they said, "Oh, we've done this before. We know how to do this." Which was probably a very different heart posture than the very first time that Jesus sent the disciples out and said, "Hey, go cast out demons and heal people. And oh, remember, don't take anything with you." And so the first time they were sent out, they were completely dependent on God, and all they could do was throw themselves on God's mercy. But now this time, they'd done this before. You see, this is why many people are most on fire for Jesus and most willing to take risks for Jesus early on in their faith journey with Jesus. I mean, I remember when I was first saved and I just wanted to go and share Jesus with others, but I remember how nervous I was. So the first time I was going to be sharing with someone who I knew was lost, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I begged God to give me the words. And man, when I finally had time with them, I just know that I just thought about it, and I wanted every word to be right, but I just threw myself on the mercy of God and asked him to help. But if I was going to be honest with you, now I'm a pastor. I mean, I try to weave the life, death, and resurrection in as many conversations as I have. But sometimes my biggest problem is that I've been there and I've done that before. So I feel a little more confident to share my faith now, leading me to feeling less desperation for Jesus, less desperation to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus. You look down at verse 29, how Jesus answers when the disciples later asked him, "Why could we not cast the demon out?" Jesus answered, "Well, the demon has to be driven out by prayer." What? You're telling me that the disciples came face to face with a demon-possessed boy and it was their job to drive it out and they didn't pray? Who needs prayer? We've done this before. Wow, this was a faith failure. I remember the first time that I ever got the chance to preach on a Sunday morning. Man, I studied and I prayed, and I was about to preach it about in front of like 30 or 40 people. So this was big for me. And so, man, I remember I just gave myself to that sermon and just tried to just lay it all before the Lord all week long. And I remember when I got up to preach, I just knew God was with me and that he was just using me in this anointed way. But then later on, I got my first gig where I would preach on a regular basis. While I was in seminary, I found this nursing home with folks who could not attend their churches anymore, and so they did a service on Sunday nights, and I would go in and preach once a month. And I remember this one week that I was supposed to go and preach. It was just a really busy week. I had a lot of school and all that, and so I knew what text I was going to preach, and I felt confident that I knew the text well. So honestly, I didn't study that much. I didn't pray. I just kind of went. And man, I remember preaching, and in the middle of the sermon, I remember thinking in my head, because we think in our heads different things even while we're preaching. I was thinking, man, I'm bored. If I'm bored, I know I am killing these old folks right now. They have got to be bored to tears. Now listen, on my drive home that night, God impressed on my heart to never stand and share God's word again without first preparing and praying and laying myself down and asking for his spirit to work and then getting up and preaching like it was the very last sermon I would ever get to preach. Listen, faith failures do not usually pop up in places where we know we're the weakest. Faith failures usually pop up in areas where we believe ourselves to be strong. Because if we're strong, why do I need to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus? You know, as I was preparing and praying this week, the Lord just put on my heart our church and the things that we've seen God do in our church, even just in these last 3 years. And I believe that God very soon is going to bring our church to a place to take a new step. And it's either going to be a step forward, a faith step, or it will be a step backward and it will be a faith failure for us. Here's why I say that. In the past 3 years, by God's grace, He has taken this church from a church of a core of 120 to 140 folks to now a little over 200 folks on a Sunday morning pre-COVID. And most of those families we're in contact with, and they're staying engaged with us online and certainly plan to be back as soon as our children's ministries can open back up. But in the past 3 years, God in His grace has allowed us to witness what I counted this week, 23 new baptisms and many new members. And you ask, well, why has that happened? Well, don't you dare point at me. Yeah, if you know me, I'm just a failed missionary from Maryland who gets following Jesus wrong all the time. This is just evidence of God's grace at work among us, and we can't take credit for any of it, but we can certainly celebrate and thank Him for it. And it's not only the salvations and the new members, but just think about financially. We met our budget this past fiscal year with a lot of room to spare. By the end of the calendar year, by God's grace, the mortgage on this facility is going to be paid off way ahead of schedule. But here's the thing. And I don't know if you want this much honesty, but this is honesty. This is just truth. If you know anything about churches, especially churches in America, and especially Baptist churches, there is what's known in American church as the 200 barrier. Check out Outreach Magazine, Kerry Newhoff, Tom Rayner. I promise you, it's a thing, the 200 barrier. And the idea is, if the church does what it has always done and does it well, they can grow to about 200. And they can reach folks to about 200. But so many churches end up plateauing and beginning their slow descent toward death once they get to 200. Why? Listen, because at 200, there is enough people to look around on a Sunday morning and say, we're a successful church. We can keep doing what we've always done. We don't have to change. But the thing is, the church is a living, breathing organism. So either it is advancing or it is declining. It won't stand still. And I know that's uncomfortable, but just think about the history of other Baptist churches, even in our town. They don't stand still. They go one way or the other. So the church has two options. First, the church has to be open to the newer people becoming leaders and influencers in the church. It must find ways to send our people out on mission in the community. It must look out for its community, and it must have as its question in everything it does, how do we reach the people who are not yet here? Because around 200, we have now reached the people who are like us. The ones who don't look at our church and say, oh, well, that's the church that, whatever negative connotation that they have. And so if we're going to reach those people, we're going to have to do something different. But listen, the church gets really uncomfortable when there are as many new people as there are core people. So listen, most churches, instead of taking the hard step of faith to continue to engage the community and new people for the gospel, most of them take the second option, a faith failure, and they turn inward. And they join teams about what we're going to do with types of music and scheduling and how the business will be run. And in the midst of those conflicts, they drive the 80 or so new people away. And then they start this slow fade. And I'm convinced that if that's what happens, the Baton Rouge churches that are creating satellite churches closer and closer from us will be happy to come in here and to buy our building from us, and they'll be happy to do the things to reach the people that we're not willing to reach. And so the question is, do we want them to do it, or do we want to be a part of that? Listen, at the core, people have it their way, with this idea of having it their way. They end up having it no way. And listen, we never can trust in our past successes or our strengths in order to determine our future health. We have to trust that Jesus wants to do something more, and he wants us to engage this people with the gospel, and he wants to see new people reached and discipled through us. Our prayer should be that we could remove any barrier or preconceived notions for the people in the community that they may have about the church so that we could reach them with the gospel. And that's going to take doing different things. But listen, the scribes, why were the scribes arguing with the people? They were arguing because this was their chance to argue that Jesus wasn't real, because the people of God were experiencing a faith failure. Well, the most important question in all of this is, what will Jesus do next? Listen, I believe Jesus wants us to engage and reach new people for the gospel. That's why we're here. So he's leading us to take a faith step forward. But we're not going to do that perfectly. We all individually experience faith failures, and we corporately sometimes experience faith failures. And so the biggest question is, how does Jesus respond to our faith failures? How does Jesus respond to my personal faith failures? How does he respond to us? Well, the second thing we see in this passage that Jesus is both shocked and compassionate toward our faith failures. Jesus is both shocked but compassionate toward our faith failures. When Jesus hears that the disciples can't drive out the demons, he sounds a lot like an Old Testament prophet when he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Think about it. Anytime we see Jesus confront sin and sinners in the gospel, he confronts them with compassion and love and forgiveness, and he's compelled towards them. But now when Jesus experienced faithlessness and unbelief, he's grieved and he's appalled. Because think about it. The reason Jesus came was to defeat our sin and our death. And so Jesus has an answer to defeat our sin. So when he sees sin and rebellion and sinners, he is drawn to them because he knows he has come to die and to rise again in order to save them. But what is the one thing that will keep someone from that salvation? It's their faithlessness and unbelief. What is the one problem that the gospel does not give a saving answer for? Faithlessness and unbelief. An unwillingness to trust that Jesus is who he is and that he has done what he says he has done in order to save us. I think about this like a daddy. As a daddy of four little kids, man, when I see one of them do wrong or sin, I can't say always, but I am usually not repulsed by them as much as I want to be compelled towards them. I know that we're all sinners and that we're going to hit our brother and sister and we're going to, you know, steal their thing and take it to their room and all that sort of thing. So I go and pursue them. And listen, it doesn't hurt my heart for them to say, "Yes, I did wrong. Please forgive me." I love that. You know what hurts my heart is when I ask them, "Is this what you've done?" And they lie about it because they don't trust daddy's heart enough that what I'm doing by asking them that is good. They're just trusting in themselves. And in the same way, God is compelled towards us as sinners and as sufferers, even in the midst of our sin, he comes for us. And the only thing that keeps us from right relationship with him, it's not the sin. It's if we don't trust his heart enough to tell him the truth, to confess our sin and believe that he's done everything necessary for our salvation. You see, I would argue that the most devastating consequence of the fall of man is not the sinfulness itself, but it is the faithlessness and the unbelief that comes along with sin. Because Jesus has done everything necessary to defeat sin, but it doesn't apply to us if we always remain in a state of faithlessness and unbelief. Look at verse 21. When Jesus asked this man about how long this son has been oppressed by this demon, the man answers, "Well, it's been happening since his childhood. And this demon does horrible things like throwing him into water and fire and trying to kill him." I mean, think about it. This father has been experiencing this demonic oppression of his son for years. Surely he had prayed to God many times asking for help. So this man says to Jesus now, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus displays shock at unbelief when he says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. You see, Jesus is not downplaying this man's horrible situation. And he's not downplaying how long this demon has oppressed him and his son without God giving an answer. But what Jesus is doing is he's bringing to light the absurdity of unbelief in the face of a loving creator God. You think about it. This is the God who created the universe and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is also the God who reveals himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Listen, Jesus is not downplaying this man's years of suffering, but he's simply clarifying that in the midst of a creator God who abounds in love, this father still has every reason to believe and to hope. But we all find ourselves somewhere between the sinful tendency to unbelief and faithlessness and our spirit-filled desire to believe. And this is why this father said, prayed as he did, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scripture, we come face to face with a God who is compelled to love and mercy and compassion toward anyone who would dare trust him. But in our natural state of sin, it is hard for us to trust. But let's look at God's heart. Take the book of Jeremiah for an example. Robin and I are in a reading plan, and we're in the book of Jeremiah right now. Listen, the first 29 chapters are hard because they're all about the sins of God's people. Yet in Jeremiah 31:20, just as in all of Jeremiah 30 through 33, he says things like this. Is Ephraim my dear son? The answer is obviously yes. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Look at this. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. He is speaking of a people that just got 29 chapters in the Bible regarding their sin and rebellion against God. Yet we see God's mercy and his yearning, his longing, he is compelled to be with sinners and to save sinners. 29 chapters of sin. And then this verse shares the heart of God, his yearning, his mercy on them. You see, no one sin will ultimately keep them from the compassionate mercy of God. Jesus dealt with all that sin on the cross. The only thing that will keep a person from the compassionate mercy of God is their unwillingness to trust this God who would save them. So in times when it's hard to step out in faith, in times when it's hard to believe that God is not holding out on you, in times that it's hard to believe that God is doing something good and redemptive even in the midst of this dark and hard thing, the greatest prayer we can pray is the prayer of this daddy prayed. I believe, God, help my unbelief. What we see here is the man placed all the faith he had, as little as it might have been, he placed it on the right person. He placed it on Jesus. And we see Jesus immediately, before any more crowds can rush, we see Jesus cast out this demon and this boy lays dead. I believe he was dead because in the original language it reads, Jesus lifted up the boy and he resurrected. You see, Jesus in this miracle, he is compelled to show us his great compassion and mercy to take something that is dead and bring it to new life. And we were all dead in our sin and he desires to bring us all to new life. And notice, it's not how much faith that this man could muster. It was just taking that little mustard seed of faith that he had and turning it toward Jesus. So the last thing we see in our passage is that our faith failures are always connected to our prayer failures. Our faith failures are always connected to our prayer failures. We see that when the disciples were alone with Jesus later, after Jesus has done this amazing miracle and healed this boy, and probably this man and his son have gone home, they ask him. I can imagine it was difficult to ask, "Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? We've done that before. I mean, we've given our life to follow you, and now we just had this big failure." And Jesus answers them, because it can only be cast out by prayer. You see, our faith failures are always connected to our prayer failures. Our faith failures are always connected to our prayer failures. I mean, just let me ask you, what would your prayer life be like if you were always 100% convinced that God is the God of the universe, and that he is passionately in love with you, and that he is compelled towards you, even in the places of your shame and your guilt, and that he cares more deeply about you and what you're going through than even you do, because a perfect God has a much more capacity to care than you do? Listen, I would argue if you were always convinced of that, nothing could stop you from praying. You see, any hesitancy towards an intimate, powerful, and even delightful relationship with God is never found in God. The hesitancy is always found with us. Somehow, even in the midst of the cross and resurrection, we still feel enough guilt and shame to believe that all we may deserve is a casual relationship with God. But you know, I love it when my kids get in their moods to where they just come and ask for anything. "Hey, Daddy, can I have a bunny? Hey, Daddy, can I have a kitty? Hey, Daddy, can I have a pony? Hey, Daddy, can I have my own house? Hey, Daddy, can I have $1 million? These are all real questions in my home. I love when they don't hold back. And I love that because somehow in their little brains and their little hearts, they imagine that their daddy is so filled of riches and generosity that I could actually give them what they ask for. And that is how we are supposed to relate with God, because we actually do have a daddy who have the riches and the compassion and generosity to actually give it to us. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must do two things." Whoever would draw near to God, what do they have to do? A bunch of good works? Do they have to be at church every single week? Do they have to be better than the other people around them? No. Whoever would draw near to God must believe two things: that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, in the midst of the disciples' faith failure, they totally neglected the fact that God was with them and that he was more than ready to step in and solve the problem. All they needed to do was to believe that God exists and he rewards those who seek him. What struggle is in your life? What sin is in your life that you need to believe that God exists, that he knows everything about it? But listen, this is the most important part. He's not disgusted by it. He's not cowering in a corner because of the darkness of the sin or the shame of what you've done or what someone's done to you, but he is compelled to run toward you. And the only hesitancy in the whole matter is, do you believe God exists and that he rewards those who seek him? You know, when I was in college, my best friend in college, he became my best friend the first week in college, and he was very different than me in his philosophy about girls. I had never dated anyone in my life when I went to college. I certainly desired to have a relationship and date and get married one day, but I kind of took the approach that, you know, if God has someone for me, you know, we'll meet and, you know, he'll lead us kind of through. That was not my best friend's approach. My best friend came into the first day of college saying, I am looking for a wife. I will find her. I will pursue her and we will get married. So within the first 2 weeks, I mean, every day, my buddy had met someone that was going to be his future wife. I mean, he tells me about her that morning, and by evening, he's telling me about just what a great wife she's going to be and where they're going to get married and all these sorts of things, right? And the funniest thing would be to watch him pursue these young ladies. I would sit back because I was just, y'all know me, I was not about to do something this bold and courageous. I mean, I did want to be like him in some ways, but not in this. Because I would watch him pursue these girls, right? And like, I'd be kind of like sitting off in class, like in another part of the class, and I'd be watching him. And I see him just talking to her. She's not saying a word. He's just blah, 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 blah. And my fear is, oh no, he's telling her God's plan for her life. That they're going to get married and all this sort of thing. And I just see these walls come up with these girls. I mean, I watched it over and over again. They're just like, you know, they've got this look on their face like, get me out of here. And man, and he did it over and over again. The funny thing is, the lady that he's actually married to today, awesome lady, she actually, I knew it was right because she actually pursued him. She was actually more bold than he was. She said, hey, I've got this dance and you're coming with me. That's pretty much what she did. So I knew, Matt, okay, this is the right girl. Stop pursuing everyone else. This is it, right? And you know, I see in this passage, and I see in my relationship with God and in all of our relationship with God, how we so many times become like those girls. What I mean by that is God is unabashedly unashamed in the way that he comes after us. I need to give my own son for them. Okay, that's what I'll do. And he comes after us. And sometimes even after we know him, even after we've experienced his love in the death and resurrection, we somehow feel there's still enough guilt and shame left to feel like, God, you're kind of coming on too strong. And we put the walls up. But God, I know you're just coming after me and you love me and there's just this intimate relationship you want to have, but I still have these questions that you haven't answered yet. And it's coming on strong, and I'm going to need more time. And all the while, God is saying, just like that instructor in the pool, just trust me and dive in. Just come. You don't have to run after me. I've already run after you. Just turn around. Just jump. Just dive in. Be rid of your unbelief for just a moment because I'm here and you can trust me and I'm going to catch you. And listen, you might be here today and you say, yeah, I hear all that, but you don't know how long this problem has gone on. You don't know how many times I've asked God for help and I've asked God for deliverance and he hasn't come through. Listen, that would be the exact thing this father would have said. My son has been like this since childhood. And listen, God's not always going to give us the reasons and the answers for why he does what he does and why he allows what he allows. But what God does do is he takes us back to the cross again and again, and he says, whatever it is that you have to experience in this life and whatever struggle you have, you look, I understand. My son suffered it too. In this 70 or 80 years of life, I know it feels long, but in eternity, you're going to look back and you're going to say, what pain, what struggle. I feel like all I've ever known is intimacy and love and freedom because I now live in the very presence of God. So God is saying, just jump in. In the midst of any circumstance or any failure, you know, sometimes when I fail, I think that I have to put myself in purgatory for a time. Do you do that? Well, I'll come back to God tomorrow because certainly I've got to be punished for the day. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm right here. That's why I died. Don't take another minute apart from embracing my love, my grace towards you. So that when those situations in your life come up, it just becomes natural for you to cry out to God and throw yourself on the mercy and compassion of God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Listen, I believe that there is something in each one of our lives, in each one of our hearts. It's that weak place that we need to apply God's gospel to. But for some of us, it's that strong place. It's that place you say, well, I've got this covered. I'm in control of this. But listen, if God can show us anything through a year like this year, He shows us the bottom can fall out of our control at any time. So dive into His mercy and His grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together.